I would like to invite us to turn to the book of John chapter 6. And as we turn there, I have a question. And the question is, how many parents do we have now, or people who have been parents? If I can have a show of hands. Oh, we have quite a few here. Yeah. You know, as we turn to the book of John chapter 6, there's a story that we're just going to briefly touch on, and that is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Christ had not been sleeping very much. And I'm sure those of you who'd raise your hand can probably identify what it's like to not sleep very much when you have children. I can't really identify that much, and I'll tell you right off the bat, I'm a bear. I like my sleep, and I like to hibernate. And if I don't hibernate, then I'm not doing too well. And so here we, Christ has just been ministering all night, and he is about to spend some time of rest and relaxation with the disciples, and as he looks off in the distance, he sees a crowd of people coming towards him. And the book of John tells us that it was 5,000 men, and that's not counting the women and the children. And so they come and they gather together, and Christ has compassion over them because they are as sheep without a shepherd. And it's very fascinating as we read this story, because we realize that these people, they wanted to see Christ. They wanted to hear the words of life that he had to say. And so as Christ begins to speak, he begins to talk, more people come. And it's amazing. And the book Desire of Ages describes this picture. She says that the people were so captivated with what Christ was saying that they stood standing, some of them, all day, just captivated with what Jesus was saying. And they were there all day, standing, just hearing Christ and the words that he was speaking, that many of them just forgot about food, they forgot about hunger, they totally blanked out. And so you could just imagine listening to a sermon that is so good, that is so powerful, so God-inspired, that you're there standing for hours, not thinking about food, not thinking about water. Christ was giving them words of life. And so as the story unfolds, the people finally, as Christ begins to close up, because the disciples approached Christ and said, "Hey, Lord, we're kind of hungry. Should we go get some food somewhere?" And so they start talking about it. And of course, a young lad offers his bread, his two loaves, and fishes. And so this young man does that, and Christ then multiplies the fishes. He takes ordinary bread, ordinary fishes, and turns them into heavenly, extraordinary bread, extraordinary fishes. He does a miracle. He performs a miracle. And so these people are just at awe because of this. They're saying, "Whoa, what's going on here? He just took something that it looks like a fish, it looks like bread, but it's doing what bread and fish don't do. It's doing something it's not designed to do. It's feeding, I believe, more than 10,000 people, because if there are 5,000 men, not including women and children, just imagine how many people there were." And so these people are captivated by this. Well, as we zoom down the book of John chapter 6, this miracle takes place, and then Jesus then retreats with his disciples over the sea. And of course, there's a miracle that is done there, because Christ walks over the water. And in verse 22, we begin to read here, it says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks." Now, verse 24, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into their boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus." So they're looking for Jesus. Where is the miracle worker? Where is the Houdini? You know, that's kind of their mindset at this point. "We want more food, free food." And notice what they tell Jesus. When they found him, verse 25, "When they found him on the other side on the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" You see, they were trying to figure out when he had gotten there, because by figuring out when he had gotten there, they would know you know, where exactly he had been, and you know, if he'd gotten there, if he had just gotten there, they would know, oh, you know, maybe that's true. That means he did indeed walk through the water, and that means he did do all this stuff. But if he had taken longer to get there, then, you know, then they would conclude something else. And so they were kind of trying to figure out where he was at. They were trying to verify their doubts. They'd heard news about the miracles that had taken place with the 5,000. They'd heard news about him walking in the sea, and they were just wanting to confirm this. And verse 26 says, Christ says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And so he's saying, you know what, you're looking for temporary food, but I have food that will satisfy your deepest needs. And they respond and say, verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" You know, so then Jesus answers and says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." And then verse 30, they say, "Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And we can't miss this point. They're talking to the manna giver. They're talking to the one who the manna pointed to. And I don't know if you caught this, but it's very sad, but huge insult to Christ. Because what they're saying to Jesus is they're saying, "Jesus, you know, you just fed 5,000 people, sure, but we need a bigger sign, you know, because that's nothing compared to what was done for us back in the desert. So really what you did is not really a big deal for us." Do you guys see that? They're minimizing his miracle. The book Desire of Ages expounds on that exact same point. But Christ, in his patience and his love, he responds and says, verse 32, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And of course, they didn't get it. In verse 34, they say, "Lord, give us this bread always." So they're thinking, literal, can we have more bread? Can we have more to eat? Our stomachs are grumbling. We're kind of thirsty. Can we have more food? That tasted pretty good. We want another miracle. It looked kind of cool. They weren't getting it. And then Christ goes on and says here in verse 51 of John chapter 6, which was read earlier, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." But yet, they didn't understand it. And as we turn to our final verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, actually, we see something similar happening that is a play off of this concept, because the Jewish people did not understand it. They didn't understand that Christ meant something more than temporary bread. They didn't understand that there was something more to this. And so the Apostle Paul writes with such pathos here, and he says, and I'll pick up in verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden," Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, "the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints." You see, this mystery had been hidden, not because God had purposefully hidden it, but it had been hidden because the people had not comprehended it. Though it was right in front of them, it was not clear. And of course, verse 27 then picks up and says, "To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then, of course, he then picks up in verse 28. He says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." You see, the beauty of this bread of heaven is that by having the bread inside of us, it becomes us. Christ becomes us. Christ comes inside of us. And you know what he does? He doesn't just fill us, and that's the end of the story. but he fills us and he presents us as perfect. He presents us as complete. He allows us to have peace that is, as long as we have the bread of heaven, as long as we have partaken of this bread, we have peace with God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That is beautiful. You know, there's a quote that always fascinates me whenever I read it. It blows my mind away. And it says this, it's in the book Desire of Ages, page 668. It says this, and if we consent, he, Christ, will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Christ in us, the bread, that ordinary bread that Christ took, those ordinary fish that Christ used, that he used and he turned into an extraordinary bread, extraordinary fish. He did something that was apparently impossible. And in a likewise manner, similarly, when we partake of the bread, Christ does the impossible. And he changes our sinful, carnal, fleshly natures and transforms them into beings that reflect the very will of the living God of the universe. That is beautiful. That you and I, when thinking a thought, when acting, when serving in our church, when picking up chairs, can be acting out the very will of God, is amazing. It's beautiful. All by simply partaking of the bread of life.
As Danny shared about partaking of the bread of life, Jesus said, you must eat this bread and drink this cup and remember the Lord's death till he comes. What does it really mean to eat this bread and drink this cup? The cup actually represents Christ's blood, which was shed for us. But 1 Corinthians 11:26, here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So as we take part in this today, we are remembering what Christ has done for you and I on this cross. The sins that he was willing to take from us. But why blood? About 11 years ago, my daughter was sick with microplasma pneumonia, and one thing I remember is they came into the room quite often to take blood. Why did they take blood? They could tell the level of health that she had by the blood. What is the condition of life through this blood? And so when we think about Christ and we think about the life of Christ, what do we see when we look at the shed blood of Christ? What kind of life do we see? We see a life that was willing to give all, remove himself from the homage of all the angels to come down to this earth to die for you and I, sinful man. When he came to this earth, this body was willing to shed his blood for those that he came to save. We saw him interact with people, the love that he had for people here on earth, willing to heal them from all their diseases, and would stay up all night praying for these people. We see this love. We see this life, the source of all mankind, this life, pure life. You know, Jesus, when he was interacting in the same chapter that Danny was at in John chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, he was interacting with the people, and here's what he said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except that ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath life eternal, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by my Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And I'm saying, how do you drink this blood? How is she, what is she trying to say? What is he trying to say? And I read this statement in Desire of Ages, and here's what it says. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and here's what it says, and we shall be more deeply imbued with the Holy Spirit. So as we contemplate the life of Christ, we spend time eating it, drinking it, thinking about it, the Holy Spirit now comes in extra. How he does it, I don't know, but he comes in and we see him in a new light. And we see what he's done in a new light. And this is what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we meditate today, as we think about what Christ did, the Holy Spirit will come in and we can eat of this life, this grace that has been bestowed upon us today, and we can be thankful for what he has done today. And so as we think about that today, let us think about this grace that was poured out for you and I. Not just the grace that forgives sins, but the grace that wants to live in us and make us these new creatures today.